And, you know, I'm just so bummed. You know, it's kind of like, who wants to win a gold medal when the other guy is disqualified, right? I'm just kind of bummed. Yeah, he's still a win, right? Wow, you guys, some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. The Kentucky Derby was yesterday. Yeah, yeah. So it's kind of an equestrian thing, right? So I'm glad you folks are here, because this message is the kickoff to a message series that I think is going to be very important to our church, the direction of our church. It's a very directional message, and the series is very directional. I'm hoping that it's going to stir up our awareness. It's going to give us a new position and a new purpose in why we exist. It's re-firing our mission and our purpose, you know, as we look at this. And we started last week with the message. It was kind of weird to preach about Genesis 1 and 2 and to kind of go where we went. But it was, you know, to me, it was just a fun message. God put it on my heart. I wanted to share it with you. But at the end of the message, now I get this, that in preaching classes they tell you that only about 7%, 4 to 7% of what I preach on Sunday morning is remembered by you folks on Wednesday. So it's kind of like 1 Corinthians 1, it's the foolishness of it all, but you get some of it, you know, and God works. It's unleashing and releasing the presence, the Spirit of God, and that works. So some of you might remember this, and some of you might not. But remember, I shared with you how urgent and how significant I felt like it was to look at our surroundings. You know, on Wednesday I talked about, it's kind of like Joshua and Caleb going into the land of promise and spying it out. We've got to know what's there. And then I talked about how it's like David's mighty men and the men of Issachar knew their times. You know, and we need to know our times. We need to understand, you know, and our attendance is down today, so it's even better. Because, you know, dealing with this issue, it needs to be a little bit more intimate, you know, as we deal with this. So God's got all this planned, and there's a purpose in all of this. So we need to know our time. And if you remember, I shared the significance that we live in a population, the metropolitan Jacksonville area has 1.6 million people, and that 700,000 of those, which is about 43% of those folks, are considered nones. Not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. They have no religious affiliation. They are not connected to any church. They're not Buddhists. They're not Muslims. They are not Christians. They're not Catholic. They're not Jewish. They have no connection to anything. And then you add in all of the other religious perspectives, all of the five great religions, the Catholics, the Jews, the Muslims, the Buddhists, and then you take all of the Christian churches, the Protestant churches, that do not have a conversion theology, that there's nothing that leads them to a place where Jesus needs to be first in their life. There's not a call to discipleship to come and follow me. And so we've got a larger number than 700,000. And as a pastor, I don't know about you, but as a pastor, when I see those numbers, and I recognize that the churches in Jacksonville, the same percentage as the churches United States-wise, across the United States, the average attendance is 100 people or less. I recognize that the church in America, the church in Northeast Florida, something is amiss there. Something is not right. On Wednesday nights, we're kind of dealing it from an internal issue, from the inside out. But I really want us to focus over these next few weeks about what we are called to do. What is our business? And if this is our business, how is our business? You know, what has God truly called us to be a part of? If there are over 700,000 plus, 43% of our people that live around us, your neighbors, your family members, the people that you work with, that they don't know Jesus, then there's something huge that we need to deal with, that we need to really pray about, that we need to recognize the significance of where we've been placed, that this is one of the most strategic places that God could place any of us, and that this is an exciting place to be. When we look at the reality that this is one of those moments in time that we can make such a difference for the kingdom of God if we own what we've been called to do and we respond as God has called us to respond. In Acts 1:8, right before Jesus ascends, he makes this amazing statement. It's very similar to what Matthew records in Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20. Mark's gospel has a very similar passage. In Acts 1:8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." We're to be witnesses. We're to share and to tell what Jesus has done to us, with us, for us. And that there should be the work of the Holy Spirit working in us so that we are sharing a gospel message, the good news of Jesus, with a world that desperately needs it. And in our world, it needs it. That Jacksonville is the fastest growing city in Florida. And that we are also a city that is in the middle of transformation and change. And so it is an incredible time for the church in Jacksonville, the true church, not the cultural church and not cultural Christianity, but people who are truly followers of Jesus to rise up and to be able to begin sharing the truth of the gospel. The problem is that for so many of us, our churches are filled not with followers of Jesus, but with cultural Christians who have lost their passion, may never have had a passion to share the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. By the way, do you know where gospel comes from? It's an old English word, and it means good news. So when I say gospel, it's the same thing as good news. They're interchangeable terms. I want you to turn with me. I want you to get your sermon notes out, and I want you to turn with me to John's gospel, the third chapter. I want us to look at these things. That John, what happens here, what transforms here. Now, I want to remind you that in the scriptures, it wasn't until a modern contriving of translation, not even translation, publication of the scriptures, did we add verses and chapters. You know, when we go back to the oldest manuscripts in the New Testament, there were no chapters, there were no verses. They all ran together. And to understand chapter 3, you've got to understand chapter 2. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, one is a continuation of the other. And so when we look at this passage, you've got to go back here in John 3 and look at the end of chapter 2. And it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem," verse 23, "when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. And when they saw the signs that he was doing," remember in John's gospel, he talks about seven miracles, he calls them signs, and you have to read all of the other gospels to get exactly what Nicodemus is talking about, because in John's gospel, there had not been a lot of signs and wonders done at this point. So it says that he is there for the Passover feast. "Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So what he's doing is, it says at the end of chapter 2, he doesn't make a big deal about the miracles and the signs and wonders that are reported in the synoptic gospels, because he knew the hearts of the people, and he knew the hearts of the people were going after the miracles rather than the one who was performing the miracles. He also knew what was happening in their hearts and minds. He knew what their limitations were, and he understood how much they could understand. He didn't want them either to understand that he's the Messiah. Not yet. You know, his time had not yet come. And so he was very cautious to do too much at this time, to reveal too much. But when the cat's out of the bag, it's out of the bag. And he's doing these signs and wonders. So all of the folks that have heard about what he has done outside of Jerusalem, they hear about this. They know who he is. And Nicodemus is one of them. Now, tragically, Nicodemus is seen as this cowardly kind of guy that shows up at night. And the sad part is, he is anything but. I've heard hundreds of sermons on John 3 and Nicodemus, and that he skulks to Jesus at night because he's ashamed to be seen with Jesus. The exact opposite is what is happening. Nicodemus is curious. He is a seeker. He wants to know who Jesus truly is. He is a religious leader. He is a significant scholar on the Jewish law. He is a part of the Sanhedrin. The only time he has time to come is at night. And so after he finishes doing all of his work with the Sanhedrin, after he hangs out with all of his other religious scholars, he's talking his stuff, he heads out to see Jesus because he's heard about all of these miraculous things. He wants to see if Jesus is the Messiah. He's hoping that Jesus will tell him that he is the Messiah. But Jesus, it's fascinating to see how he deals with Nicodemus. So in the first part of chapter 3, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." Remember, he had the entire Old Testament memorized. He's a religious scholar, a ruler of the Jews. He is a part of the Sanhedrin. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Jesus doesn't even answer the question because he's seeking to know who Jesus is. But remember what it says back in chapter 2? He knows the heart of people. He knows what people are thinking. He knows what their heart is. He knows what's driving Nicodemus. And the interesting thing about it is that he knows what's driving each of us today. That we can hide each other from each other. We can hide our personal agendas. We can gossip about each other. We can talk about stuff. We can put on this religious front, this facade, and pretend that we've got it all together. But in reality, when we come in here and when we go home, when you go to work tomorrow, when you do your stuff, you are naked before God. God sees us. God knows us. He knows the intentions of our hearts. He knows if our hearts are pure, and he also knows if our hearts are corrupt. He knows if we're faking it, and he knows if it's legit. If it's authentic, he knows it. If it's fake, he knows it. And so as we see Nicodemus coming to seek out these answers from Jesus, Jesus' response in John 3:3, he answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So he bypasses the appearance of Nicodemus' agenda, "Who are you?" And he directly addresses what is the core, the inner issues of Nicodemus' life. He says, "Truly, truly." By the way, since this is a Baptist church and we say amen, it's actually in Greek, amen, amen. Okay, so amen, 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 truly, truly. If I were translating this, I would say that Jesus said, "Truly I tell you," or "I'm telling you the truth, listen to this. You've got to be born again to be able to inherit, to experience, to enter into the kingdom of God." It's truth. It's truth. And so he shares this truth with Nicodemus that's so incredible, that is so significant. He tells them that you've got to have this new birth. Without being born again, you cannot see, you cannot experience, you cannot have the kingdom of God. You don't have a ticket to heaven, and you don't have the joy of living in the presence in this life. You don't experience all of the amazing realities of kingdom life, both here and in the future. And then we come down to, he goes through all these amazing teachings down to one of the most famous passages. Probably if anyone has any verse besides "Jesus wept" or "pray without ceasing" memorized, you have John 3:16 memorized. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life," will have eternal life. It's talking about something that is incredible. In verse 3, he says you must be born again. Why would Jesus make that statement that he's got to be born again? How did all of us physically arrive on this planet? Were any of you hatched? Did you just spring out of the ground? Dropped off by a stork? No, we're born. There's a biological process, and we are born. And we are born physically. And what Jesus teaches Nicodemus is that you must be born spiritually, and the reason why you must be born spiritually, and it is all throughout the New Testament, we talk about it all the time, Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, Ephesians 2, 1, Romans, the entire chapter of Romans 6, Romans 6:23, We're spiritually dead, therefore we must be born spiritually. So if people are not born spiritually, they cannot receive, they cannot experience the kingdom of God. Now, you may have heard that so much that it doesn't really make a big difference to you. But when you think about that in context to 700,000 people plus, when you think about that in context to your families, when you think about this, the context of that to the people that you work with, if they are not born again, if they are not regenerated, if they don't have a new life in Jesus, then they are separated from God. They're not alive spiritually. So that becomes an urgent reality. We need to understand that we are all firefighters. The alarm is going off. We need to put the Dalmatian on the truck. We need to come down the brass pole. We need to roll out the trucks. It's urgent. The world is on fire, and we've got a message that we need to tell. We have the only message that the world can hear that is going to change and transform their lives. And here we see that the driving force behind this, the catalyst for this whole thing to be born again, is because God loves the world. Now, it's interesting, he doesn't use the words for human or mankind. He uses the word cosmos here, which means the world. He's concerned about everybody. He's concerned about the need that everyone has. Many are called, few are chosen. He wants everyone to be able to hear this good news of the gospel so that God's grace can reach out and draw them into a relationship with Him, that the Holy Spirit might start wooing their hearts. What did I say when we read Genesis last week? That the Holy Spirit is hovering over creation and the Holy Spirit is hovering over humanity, wanting to reach out with God's grace to draw them into a relationship with Jesus. And then in verse 17, man, what a change. It goes from God's love so that they will not perish because they are spiritually dead to the explanation of what happens if people do not have Jesus. Verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their lights were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So it's there's this huge statement. If you were not born again, if you don't have Jesus, if you haven't experienced the love of God, if your life has not experienced transformation, then you are condemned already. It's your own condemnation because you are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead people, just like physically dead people, cannot make any choices in their lives. You can't just wake up one morning, I need Jesus. Unless God is drawing you. Unless the Holy Spirit is working in you. Unless God's grace is reaching out to you. And it tells us that Jesus brings light to open up the blindness and the darkness of people's hearts. To open their eyes to truth so that they'll be drawn into a relationship with God. And for some of us, we have heard this all of our lives. And because we've heard it all of our lives, it's either we're inoculated to the truth and the urgency of this, or because we are culturally Christian, we know all the answers, we've checked off all the boxes, but we've never been transformed by the presence of God in our lives. We have truth, but it hasn't changed us. It hasn't made us different. We can be religious, and we can perform all the perfunctory religious things. I mean, we've talked about this a lot, but there's an urgency because there are 700,000 people plus living around us that desperately need Jesus. So God loves us. It says that we are condemned. Now, maybe condemned is not a strong enough word for you. Maybe condemned is just a word that you think, okay, well, it just means that they've been bad. Maybe they're going to be in timeout. Maybe they're not going to be able to experience God. Maybe there's going to be this reality that they're going to come to one day, and it's no big deal. I can tell you that for 700,000 plus people in our city, that the words of 2 Peter become very significant to us. Turn with me over to 2 Peter, the third chapter. In 2 Peter 3, you want to know what, to paint a portrait of what condemnation looks like? Peter does. He paints this out. He sketches it out for us. He just begins to. He gives us a thumbnail sketch of condemnation. In 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 8, it says, "But do not overlook the fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." There's going to be judgment. There's going to be something significant. There is destruction because of unbelief. Now, you might take a real liberal position on this and say, well, wait a minute, God's love, so certainly there can't be the reality of this kind of judgment. So maybe if God is so loving, maybe there's just going to be an annihilation thing where people are just annihilated to death. Well, find that in the Scripture, and I'll preach that, but you can't find that in the Scripture. That just comes from a liberal theological position that doesn't even believe the Scriptures in the first place. Or maybe you can just take a position like C.S. Lewis does. I love C.S. Lewis, but he misses it here. He thinks that humanity is going to have a post-mortem opportunity. After you die, you see what you've missed. Hell is real, it's really significant, and you can choose heaven if you want. Well, you find that in Scripture, and I'll preach that, but it's not found in Scripture. Peter tells us that there, in that condemnation that John talks about in John 3, there is destruction. There is absolute destroying of everything. Everything about a person's life. Now, I'm not here to scare people into being evangelistic. And if you're here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, this is not a fire and brimstone message to convict you to come down front during an altar call and to say yes to Jesus. I just want to present you the facts of what God's Word says. I just want you to know that there is a lot on the line. It's not urgent because it's the religious thing to do to be urgent about lost people. People without Jesus have a horrible future to look forward to. They might have a successful life in this world, but when this world ends, it is not a great thing. And the emptiness and the brokenness of reality in this life is a true reality that we need to understand. It says in John 3:16 that we are to have eternal life, but it also says in John 10:10 that we're to have an abundant life, that we're to have a great life in this world as well, because we are in the presence of God. And even when bad things happen and you experience all sorts of horrible things, God is there to walk with us through life. That's the abundance of the relationship that comes with Him. He says that the light of Jesus, and we started this whole motif back in John 1. Remember in the prologue, at Christmas time, why do we have lights? Because Jesus brings light into the darkness to open up people's minds and hearts to the truth. And it exposes all of the real stuff that's in us. Do you remember any of the old pest control commercials where somebody that maybe a guy the technician or the product, you know, that they're going to spray around, that they go into a kitchen and all the bugs, all the pests run around when the light turns on? Do you guys remember that? Yeah, well, that's what happens when the light comes on. All of our stuff, all of our sin is exposed, and the only remedy for that is for Jesus, the grace that we have from the cross. It only comes through faith. Without faith, we're sunk. That salvation comes by grace through faith when we put absolute, total, committing trust in Jesus. I worked in an inner city church when I was at seminary back in the working on my master's degree. And I was visiting some kids that I worked with, and they lived in a housing project that was founded by Eleanor Roosevelt. That's how old it was. Does anybody here even remember who Eleanor Roosevelt is? Few of you. Good. So I go in there, and the house is kind of like, wow, it's just amazing. And they ask me if I want some cookies. I'm sitting there visiting with the family, and I go into the kitchen, and they weren't made yet. And they had poured me a glass of milk, and the youngest of the kids, a junior high kid, has this rolling pin out and dough, and she's rolling the dough. And every time she rolls it away from her, the bugs just scatter. And then every time she brought it back, the bugs kind of came back. It was just this process of swoosh. It was a rodeo. It was a bug rodeo. And the tragedy is that there are so many people, 700,000 plus, whose lives are just like that. They're in darkness. There's sin, there's stuff, there's pestilence because of their sin that is just eating their lives alive. And you and I have a good news. We have good news. We have Jesus. We have a message of grace. We have a message of faith that totally transforms people's lives. And if we don't tell them, if we miss this opportunity, we miss the most important thing we've been called to do. In John 14:6, it tells us, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." No Jesus, no light. No Jesus, no life. No Jesus, no truth. No Jesus, all darkness. No Jesus, all sorts of brokenness. No Jesus, no hope. Totally disconnection with God. The second point I want you to see is this. Eternal judgment is not something to be forgotten and left out of our beliefs. We just started on this reality. But judgment is real. At the end of point one, we talked about what that kind of looks like. But I want you to see that the reality, if it's in God's Word, it's in God's Word for a purpose. That there is a storm warning in God's Word to remind us of the significance and the urgency of what we are to be and what we're about. That there is a world of people out there. I mean, 700,000 people plus make up small towns, middle-sized towns of people that are around us that need Jesus. In Hebrews 9:27, it says this, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." You know, if you're a Buddhist or a Hindu, I don't know what you do with that. If you believe in reincarnation, I don't know how you manage that verse. You die once. It's not an over and over again process. It's not a do-over. You don't get a mulligan every time you die to start over and somehow try to get it right. You die once, and then comes judgment. And that judgment is a judgment for sin, the judgment that is there because of the sin that we've committed that has separated us from God. But the great news, the good news, is that in John 5:22, it tells us that God the Father has handed over all judgment to God the Son. That Jesus is now the judge over all of this judgment for those and their brokenness and their sinfulness. It tells us over in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 5, it says that Jesus is our mediator. Do you know what a mediator is? He is our attorney. He's our lawyer. He is the one that is standing in the gap for us. So if Jesus is the judge, he's also our mediator, so that when you and I stand before God, when we stand before Jesus for judgment, Jesus says, "This person is covered by my blood. They put their faith in the grace that was done for them on the cross. Yes, they have sinned, but it's been canceled. It's been forgiven." And He is the one that is the mediator that stands in the gap for us, so that we, instead of being charged for what we deserve, for the eternal death that we would have, instead we have life. We have life eternal, and we have life abundant. So Jesus is our mediator. He's the judge and the mediator. But I want you to look at the verse that's written in your sermon notes before that. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." You see, I preached this verse before, and I've had Christians say, "Wait a minute, I didn't know we were going to be judged." Oh yeah, we're going to be judged. And you're judged not guilty for your sins, but you're still held responsible for your lives. This verse, this what it says, the judgment seat of God, is a fascinating term. It is exactly the same in Greek and Hebrew, bema. It actually means a rostrum or a place that is lifted up. In ancient Greece, philosophers would sit when they were trying to teach their disciples their philosophies. And they would sit at a rostrum high above them and speak down to them so that they could hear their philosophies as they taught them. That was called the bema in Greek culture. In Hebrew culture, in Jewish culture, there was a bima in every synagogue and in the temple where the law could be read. The Old Testament passages could be read. It was high and it was lifted up. What Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians is this bema seat, this high and lifted up. It's the bema seat where Jesus judges. Now remember something, and we don't have a hard time because the word judgment usually is, there's a negative connotation to it. If you get judged in our culture, you might get a bad judgment, but you could get a good judgment. And the bema seat judgment that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5 is huge. It's talking about rewards, and then the failures are the fact that there are no rewards. It means that you and I, our lives are looked at. And when our lives that have been following Jesus, that we have been faithful in our prayers, that we have been faithful in pursuing righteousness, that we have been faithful in pursuing Jesus, that we have been ministering to people, that we have been loving and caring to people, that we have been sharing and witnessing to people, that we have been praying and seeing people's lives changed and transformed, then those are things that at this bema seat judgment that Christians are able to receive these crowns, and then when we worship the Son on the throne, we are able to lay our crowns down and present them to Him in honor and glory. We've got something to present to say, I am worshiping Him. But if we're just pew sitters, it's not that your salvation is in jeopardy, but what is in jeopardy is your blessings. And that we have been called to be able to share the good news, to minister to others, to pray and to help other people, to give and to care and to bring the poor and the oppressed in. It is something that is tremendously significant. And for some of us, we've forgotten because it's all about the reality that me and my family have escaped this judgment. Me and my family have salvation. Everything is good and the rest of the world really doesn't matter. It's us four and no more. And the way we do church is a holy huddle. It's time to break and to get in the game. It's time to truly be a part of this movement that God has to be witnesses. And He is the one that's empowering us. He is the one that through the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit was sent to empower us to be able to be those witnesses. What has happened to a church? What has happened to the church that has become so complacent that we have lost our way? We've lost our navigational periods. We've lost everything in the directions that we've called to be. And then you could have seen point three coming. A life without Jesus is lost and destined to eternal separation from God. Those 700,000 people all have souls. Those 700,000 people plus. And a lot of those plus go to church and don't hear the gospel. A lot of them have a cultural Christianity that if they did hear the gospel, they wouldn't understand it if it did. A lot of those people are lost and have no way to be found. Sure, the Holy Spirit can reach out to them. God's grace can go be extended to them. They could come to that reality on their own. It's happened before. But the way it tells us in Romans 10, that how do they hear? By those who go and tell. I want you to really realize the reality of this significance. In Matthew 13, 49 through 50, I know this is not politically correct, and I know it's not pleasant. But hell is a real deal. In Matthew 13, it's so it will be the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25, 46, it tells us that people are told to go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will have eternal life. Over in Mark's Gospel, turn with me over to Mark 9. Verse 48, it gets even more graphic as Mark tends to be. In Mark 9, in verse 48. Well, let's actually read starting in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to, for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into to the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to enter life, life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to an unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell. Where there is, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. So we see this, these graphic ideas and concepts. An outer darkness where there's gnashing of teeth. Dante was wrong if you've read the Inferno and the Divine Comedy. It's not a place filled with sinners that you're going to see them in all of their punishment. Hell is an existential reality where it is dark. You are alone. There are no other people that you are aware of. You are in total solitary confinement. The fire is a fire that burns forever. And here's the tragedy. There's not one of you, there's not one of the people, there's not one of the 700,000 outside this worship center that has never experienced a day without God's grace. God's grace is constant. It's constantly like cosmic rays bombarding this planet. It's not the grace that saves, but it's the grace that shows us God's creation and the joy and the beauty of who God is. We've never been a day alone without God. The only human being that's been alone without God was on the cross when Jesus took the sins of the world and cried that cry of dereliction from Psalm 22 and then repeated verse 1 so that the rest of that psalm would be understood. That's the only time in human history that someone was separated from God's grace, separated from God's presence. And hell is a place that's dark and forlorn, and it's a place that you are individually there. And it says the gnawing and gnashing of teeth. Do you think that's just physical pain? That is an emotional pain. Jean-Paul Sartre in his play No Exit, the one part that he got about hell is right, is that it's by yourself, and there is no escape. And as we deal with that reality, there are 700,000 plus people that God has put around us. So what are we going to do with that? How do we live? How do we go about this? Well, the reality is something needs to change. One of the first things that needs to change is that our lifestyles need to change. We need to make darn sure that the message that we share looks like the message that we bear. We need to make sure that our lives are consistent with what we're talking about. That our lives are changed and transformed. That God is at work in us. That the Holy Spirit is at work in us. That we're in God's Word. I tell you, I am so just totally broken by this. I've started writing down every verse that I can find in the Scriptures about salvation. And I'm reading them every single day of my life because I feel like it's so important for me to celebrate my own salvation. And then as I celebrate my own salvation, then I'm more fired up to share the salvation that some of those 700,000 people out there need to hear. It's so significant for us to make sure that our lives measure up, that we understand what the gospel means. We can all sing Amazing Grace, but can you explain what grace really means? Does our life, does our message communicate in a conversation? It requires understanding. It takes time. You know, there's a lot of people that understand sharing their faith as peddling the gospel. That is not what I'm saying. There's a lot of people that pray prayers of salvation and then they're left, and then they're left to their own, and it's infanticide. Who knows if they've truly been saved or not? But the reality is when you take time with people and you spend time and help them follow Jesus, then there's a huge, huge reality that they're going to understand what decision they've made. They're going to live a different life and transformation begins. I tell you, sometimes our lives become so slack. You know, there are Christians that their life is just so shallow and the gossip that exists the brokenness in people's lives, and we share our feelings and our gossip and our stuff with people who aren't Christians, and instead of helping lead people to the truth of the gospel, you're only giving them something that will push them away. It's urgent. And it's an emergency. And we need to do something. It's time to move outside the church games and the religious activities. We could choose that. It's really a choice. We could do church as usual. Just bless each other and thank the world of everybody. Have an amazing community of faith. But this church is not perfect. The pastor's not perfect, and I can tell you the congregation isn't. But God has called us to join Him to be His witnesses. God has given us a message. God has put it on our heart. He's empowered us with His presence. And it's urgent. And it's time to shake off all of the old stuff and bring on the new. It's time to truly see this urgency and step up and to share and carry the gospel to others. So here's the invitation. The invitation is this. Maybe in the meanderings of this message, you're here, either a cultural Christian or the first time you've been here and you've heard the gospel and what happens with the gospel. It's God's love that changes us. But if you don't have this, you can be as religious, you can be the most religious person in this room. But without Jesus, you have nothing. And if God is pressing in on you, if God's grace is pressing in on you right now, if the Holy Spirit is moving in your life, this is your opportunity. This is an amazing opportunity to just come and to say, I want Jesus. I need Jesus. His grace is drawing me. I want Jesus. For others of us, we're Christians. We're followers. That means the Word should be important to you. So what I preach to you today is the Word. It is truth. If you don't believe at all, then you believe nothing. And if it's everything, then it's truth. And then the reality of what happens to people outside of Jesus is true. So something should inspire us to move us. And if we're moved, let's do something with it. Maybe it's a time in which we truly seek and repent and say, God, forgive me for my silence, for being quiet. God, fill me with greater power of your presence so that I might be the witness that Acts 1:8 tells me about. God, just help me to get off this seat, get out of my safety zones and share the good news of Jesus. God, help my life to demonstrate the reality of what you've done in me. Let my life portray the salvation you've given me. Help me to be a godly man or a godly woman. And help me to tell. Maybe you need to pray today for some of the people that you need to share. Family members, friends, coworkers, they are desperate. They don't even know that they're desperate because remember, they need to be born again. So there's a desperation there out there that they don't even know that they have. Maybe it's your children or your parents that need this. Man, we need to be on our knees for those folks. We need to be getting people to pray for them. And I'm not talking about our typical traditional gossiping prayer. You need to pray for this person because they've got this stuff going on in their life. We need to pray for God's salvation, the Holy Spirit to come and to bring them to a new life. I've said enough. God's got to do the rest of this. God's moving you. Make those commitments today. Make those adjustments today. We'll have friends here at the front to pray. Our altar's open or quietly there in your seats. But won't you do something? Won't you come?